All right, this morning we're going to start the book of Micah, which is one book of a series of books called the Minor Prophets. That is Hosea through Malachi. And they're called the Minor Prophets because of the length of their books, not because they are minor in importance. The major prophets, of course, being Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And these are called the Minor Prophets, though they are just as important, just as powerful as the major prophets. We've progressed from Hosea through Jonah, and this morning we're going to start the book of Micah. Micah is seven chapters long, and it's divided up into three sections. Chapters 1 and 2 would make up the first section, and we're going to take the first chapter today. So chapters 1 and 2 is the first section. Chapters 3, 4, and 5 would be the second section, and chapters 6 and 7 would be the third section. And the reason we divide them off into sections is because of the Hebrew word shamar is the word for hear or listen. And each one of these sections starts off with the Hebrew word to hear. So Micah, in his messages or in his presentation, divides his message into three sections with the word shamar, which means to hear. Micah is actually a shortened version of the Hebrew word Micaiah, not Micah, but Micaiah, which actually means the same as Micah does. It's who is like Yahweh. That's what his name means. And the Yah, which is the word for Yahweh, the Hebrew word for God, is the part that's been dropped off of Micah. Micah, actually a shortened version. Me, the word me means who, and ka has to do with like or as, and then the Yah is Yahweh. And that's what his name means. He's quite a character. All these prophets are quite characters. We're going to see in the book today that in order to get the people's attention, he preached naked. And at night he howled like a jackal, and during the day he made the noises of an ostrich. And like I say, these prophets, some of them are quite interesting. But this is just to get the people's attention, because God's people were not listening. And that's what shamar means, to hear or to listen. Micah prophesied from 750 to 686 B.C. He prophesied in both the northern and southern kingdoms. You remember Israel at one time, after Solomon the king, they broke off in civil war, and the 10 tribes went to the north and 2 tribes stayed to the south. And the Israel was actually in civil war with each other. And the northern 10 tribes, their headquarters was Samaria. And the southern 2 tribes, their headquarters was Jerusalem. And we've been studying how different prophets have prophesied in either the northern or the southern kingdoms. Well, Micah prophesied in both the north and the south. In fact, he lived in the south in a city about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And his direct prophecies that we'll see today, 12 cities that are within a 10-mile radius of his home city, 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. But he went to the north and he prophesied to them that if they did not repent, that they would fall. And indeed, the northern 10 tribes fell to Assyria in 721 B.C. And then Micah focused his prophecies in the south, because the southern 2 tribes still were standing. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar came in and took them in 586 B.C. and took them captive to Babylon. So that's the history of Micah, 750 to 686 B.C. Now, it is interesting because every prophet seems to have the same message. And that is that God's people, God's chosen people, who had his law and had his word, every time they heard what God's word said, they would rebel against it. And human nature is no different now. You don't have to be Jewish to be rebellious. It is interesting, and we keep emphasizing this, is that Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, emphasizes the fact that God's judgment begins from the house of God. That's how it reads literally. From the Greek, it is the preposition apo, which means out from the house of God. God is going to deal with His people first, and then He's going to deal with the non-believers. Two different kinds of judgment, of course. When God judges us and disciplines us, He's preparing us to be with Him throughout eternity. When He judges the non-believer, that will be the fate of their eternity in Hades or hell. And God right now is concerned about His people, preparing us to be with Him throughout eternity. He's still dealing with the non-believer to show them their need for Christ, but His main focus and discipline is His people. Just like in the Old Testament, God said all the heathen were under judgment if they were to reject Yahweh as the true and living God. But His focus was on His chosen people, to discipline them and to judge them. It is interesting, over the website this week, we had a question about what role does the Ten Commandments play in our society today. So I had to retrace for them. It'll be posted this week. But I had to retrace for them the fact that when God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel, that was His standard of holiness. That represented the holiness of God. And according to the New Testament, that everyone is under the law. The Jews were under the law first, and the law was given to show us how far short we have fallen. If anybody thinks that they have not sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Ten Commandments is the glory of God. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 said, not only are these social commandments, these are personal commandments. Because it says, thou shalt not kill, but if you have hatred in your heart toward your brother, you've killed him already. So it's a heart problem, not just a social problem, but a heart problem. And when you apply the Ten Commandments spiritually to every person's heart, you can see that we have fallen short of God's holiness, who He is. No one on the face of the earth can ever say, I'm as holy as God is. If that's the case, then you have fallen short of the glory of God. That is God's standard. You either have to be as holy as God is, or you have fallen short of the glory of God. That is the testimony to us as to what sin is. I mean, I could be a very good person. I could be a very nice person. You wouldn't testify to that, but I'm just using that as hypothetical. I could be a very nice, kind, sincere person, but I have still fallen short of the glory of God. And that's what God sees sin to be. You have to understand that sin is a spiritual disease. A human being can be a very nice person, do humanitarian good to people, and say, well, I'm doing the best I can. God can't expect any more out of me than that, except for the fact that sin is a spiritual disease. We all know of people who have died of diseases or might be dying of diseases. And if they went out and did good things for people, would that cure their disease? No. No more will humanitarian good works cure sin. Sin is a spiritual disease that only through Jesus Christ can one be healed of. But it is interesting that Paul said in Romans chapter 7 that the more the law revived, the more I died because sin revived. It is interesting that when the human nature, when this human sin nature hears the commandments of God or the Word of God, the reaction is rebellion. It brings sin to the surface. It's almost as if our attitude is, tell me what God's Word says so I can disobey it. That's basically what the sin nature is. And so Paul says, no one can be saved by keeping the law, because you can't, because then you'd be God. But by attempting to keep it, it brings sin to the surface because there's rebellion there against the holiness and laws of God. And when sin revived, Paul says, then I died. And it's at that point that a person realizes their need for Jesus Christ. That He died as a curse, as the punishment for disobeying the law and falling short of the holiness of God. So, at that time, then Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 that the law was our pedagogue, our tutor, to bring us to Christ, to bring us to faith. But once faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. So the law has served its purpose. Because then Paul says, then the Holy Spirit of God then lives in your heart. And it is the Holy Spirit that prompts you to do what is right and pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Even though your human flesh can't do it, God's Spirit does it through you. But it is interesting that in the Old Testament, when God chose the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, from out of the line of Abraham, is that He gave them the law. Their attitude was, we have the law, we're God's chosen people, that we can do whatever we want to do because we are God's chosen people, is that nothing's going to happen to us. God will not judge us. That was their attitude. They said, we've got the true and living God and all the surrounding heathen nations. They are the ones who are going to be judged by God, but not us. And that is the point that we're trying to make in emphasizing the fact that as God dealt with Israel in the Old Testament, our attitude in the church today is that we're not under the law, we're under grace. So we can do whatever we want to do. God is not going to discipline us. He's not going to judge us. He's not going to judge me the way He does a non-believer, somebody who is not one of His children. But discipline is judgment. He is going to deal with me. His Spirit is going to grieve, and God is going to deal with me from inward in my spirit where He dwells, as well as outwardly in my circumstances, to keep me from wandering from Him. It is interesting, and we took this in our Greek exegesis class, in Galatians 5:17, where in the English it says, and the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit is against the flesh. We're talking about the presence of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. That the flesh is lusting against the Spirit. Its desires are against what God's Spirit wants. The flesh wants to get out. The human nature wants to get out and feed on and do what it wants to do. But God's Spirit, who lives within, is resisting, and there is a conflict. There is an opposition between God's Spirit and our human nature and the flesh. But it is interesting, the last half of Galatians 5:17 says, and this exists, the Spirit in you against the flesh, as the flesh is lusting against the Spirit, so that you cannot do the things that you would or wish to do. So as God's Spirit is in me, as my flesh, Paul says in Romans 7, that the law of sin is still in my flesh. I've got Christ in my spirit. Romans 8, he says it is impossible for the flesh to be under the law of God. It just rebels all the time. But God's Spirit is in me to keep me. Not so that I can do whatever I want to do, but when I reach out to do whatever I want to do, God's Spirit is there to deal with me and to convict me. And this is where the lack of understanding is in the body of Christ today, is the fact that there is no license for sin just because we live under grace. There is no license for sin. And I've even said it in this church when this church was packed out for church service. I've said something that other pastors say is a no-no. You just don't tell people. They're free to do whatever they want to do. I've told people in this church that if you think you have the freedom as a Christian to go out and sin and that there are no consequences for it, go right ahead. I have no qualms with that whatsoever. I trust the Spirit of God is going to deal with you very severely. And if you're able to go out in sin and live in sin again and feel no conviction, then the question would be whether you're really saved or not. Because the Spirit of God in you will not sit there dormant and do nothing. The Spirit of God will grieve, and God will deal with you over your sin. But if God is not dealing with you over your sin, then He doesn't live inside. It's as simple as that. But that was not a license for sin. It's just a matter of there are pastors today who I've even spoken with who have said, well, you can't just tell people about the freedom that a believer has under grace and that God's Spirit is going to deal with them. Because that's a license for sin. There is no license for sin for a believer. I trust that if God is powerful enough to create the universe, that He's powerful enough to deal with each one of His children. And just as with the Old Testament, we're in Micah chapter 1. Just as with the Old Testament, God dealt with His people. Not with the heathen first, but He dealt with His people first. Because they had His word and they had His law, and He gave them the law first so that the Jewish people would see their need for Christ and how far short they had fallen, and to bring that standard of holiness to the world. So Micah, prophesying from 750 to 686 BC, he starts off in verse 1 by saying, the word of Yahweh that came to Micah of Moresheth. Actually, literally, it should read Moresheth Gath. because Gath is the name, Moresheth Gath is the name of the region and town that Micah was from, and this was, as I said earlier in the introduction, about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. In the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And that's where we get our dating from 750 to 686 B.C., which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Remember, Samaria is the capital in the north. Jerusalem is the capital in the south. So Micah is prophesying to both north, the northern and southern kingdoms. Verse 2. This is what opens up each section. Chapters 1 and 2, the first section, because in our English Bibles, it says here, Shamar. Chapters 1 and 2, it starts with Shamar. In chapters 3 through 5, it starts with Shamar. And chapters 6 and 7, it starts with Shamar. So we've got three sections in Micah, and he wants people to listen up. Hear all you peoples. Interesting, the word for peoples is not just Jewish people. It is a Hebrew word that has to do with all peoples, both Jewish and Gentile, even though his message is directed right to the Jewish or Hebrew people. He's telling everybody to listen up. Look who God is. Don't think that you can sin against God, and just because he hasn't brought judgment right away, don't think that he is just passing you over and that everything's going to be okay. Hear all ye peoples. Listen, O earth, and all that is in it. So this is a worldwide message. Let Yahweh God be a witness against you, Yahweh from his holy temple. For behold, Yahweh is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All of this is for the transgression of Jacob. Jacob is another word for the northern 10 tribes, the northern kingdoms. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? That would be the capital of the northern 10 tribes. And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? What they have done, as we will see, is both in Samaria, the capital of the northern 10 tribes, and in Jerusalem, the capital of the southern 2 tribes, is they had combined their worship with heathen practices. Literally, and if you think this is shocking, don't think that this is not coming to the church today, but this is shocking, is that they literally brought in prostitutes and who charged people money, and to engage with the prostitutes was part of the worship service. And the money given went to the treasury of the temple and the place of worship. And you say, well, you got to be kidding. You know, are you trying to tell me that someday there'll be prostitutes in the church? We're bringing in the things of the world into the church now to try to attract people and their money. Don't think that that isn't going to be behind the scenes. The churches are eventually going to do whatever it takes to bring money into the church, even if the church populace never finds out what's going on behind the scenes. Because right now we're in a very big predicament. The two greatest needs, and I'm presenting the sin of the church is what I'm doing. The two greatest needs of the church today, so they say, is number one, to draw people, and number two, to draw money. So we've brought the programs from the world into the church to attract the people. And that's why our study in 1 Corinthians during church is so important. Is the Christians in Corinth were using fleshly means to serve the Spirit of God. And Paul says there's only one message, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and there's only one way to preach it, and it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. If God's Spirit doesn't minister to people, you are not to use human methods to try to get people interested. If they don't want Christ, you can't draw them through human means. Their heart either wants the Lord or they don't want anything to do with it. There's nothing you can do or there should be nothing you could do to draw them. The question often comes up over the internet, aren't we supposed to get people to go to church? We're never commanded to do that. We're never commanded to get people to go to church. And what happens is we think that that is our duty and we have to pay them. I know people who got paid to go to church. Give you $10, go to church. I used to be, many years ago, in a church system that put prizes up in front of the congregation for the people that brought the most people to church. And they would literally say, if you think you can do that, come up. And they had a chart of the church with all the pews. And you can actually sign for a pew. And that pew was yours to fill. Nobody else could sit in that pew. And you brought all your visitors. And then during church, they did roll call as to how many visitors. And if you brought the most visitors, you won the prize. Fleshly motivation to try to do God's work for Him. The message of the church today and the function of the church is to preach the gospel. If you've got one people or two people, if you've got 20 people or 200 or 2,000, it doesn't make any difference. This church, we've had sometimes one person. At times, the entire place was packed out and there were people sitting over here. Depends. What phase of the year or during that year, right now, the church is a little larger than usual. But who knows what's going to happen next month? We have no idea. And we have left off from trying to figure out ways to keep you coming. You either come because God's Spirit is drawing you to the Word and to fellowship and worship, or He's not. And God's made it even harder, because you have to drive out to the country. That eliminates a lot of people. Sometimes they say, well, 15 minutes, a long way to drive. I don't know if I can make it. It's a process of elimination too, because God's Spirit draws people to go where He wants them to go. And our encouragement to people, I've had people come up to me after church service and say, I don't know if this place is for me. I encourage them, but find the place where God wants you to be. If it's not here, it's got to be somewhere where you can hear the truth of the gospel and have God's Spirit bring you face to face with Him as to who you are and your need of Christ and what you need to face eternity with. If we have one person that's interested, and I told you about that, it was Stan and Aura have always been faithful over the years. If people weren't here, you can always count on Stan and Aura or Stan to be here. And one Sunday, I think you probably only missed probably two Sundays or something, three Sundays in 10 years or something, and. I can remember Stan telling me the Sunday before, well, I can't make it next Sunday for some reason. I'm scheduled for work, so he couldn't make it. And I was pretty discouraged, pretty depressed, and I thought, well, maybe it's time for me to move on, And so I was waiting for Sunday school to start, standing right here looking out the window, and I said, Lord, if nobody shows, that's a sign I close down. But I'm not going to do this anymore. Moving on. Get into the city, do something in the city or something, but not the little country church. So I'm waiting and time's approaching for it to start and nobody's here. I thought, yes! close down. And all of a sudden here comes this car down the street driving real slow. And it was Mr. Shook. He has since gone to be with the Lord, but Mr. Shook was an elderly man with health problems. He and his wife started coming here, and she passed away. She went to be with the Lord. And he always came, and he sat right down and hardly said a word to anybody, hardly ever looked up. He just sat there, sweet little man. And it was interesting. He came in, and he sat down, and I told him, I says, well, it looks like you're the only one here this morning. And I said it apologetically, like I was embarrassed. I said, it looks like you're the only one. Well, let's get into the Word. Let's go. and that was a ministry to me. It was like him saying, look, there's two of us. Let's go. Let's get into the Word. And you come to realize that God, as I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the requirement of God for His people and those who serve Him is faithfulness. Period. Just do what the Lord wants you to do. And a lot of times he will have you do something that has no reason or logic to it whatsoever. I put myself in Abraham's place when Abraham went up on the mountain, and he was told to sacrifice his son Isaac. Now, Abraham had waited for years for the son of promise. In fact, he even tried to have a son himself just to claim it. You know, that's an excuse, name it and claim it, and went into Hagar, and she became pregnant, and he says, okay, that's the fulfillment of God's word. God says, no. When God promises something, he has to produce it. You can't produce it, or else it's no longer by promise. That's the teaching of the scriptures. So Abraham waited years. Finally, Isaac arrives. And when Isaac's around 13 years of age, God tells Abraham to go up and sacrifice Isaac on the altar. He had to travel a 3 days journey, servants, animals, taking wood with them to build an altar and to sacrifice his son with. But can you imagine, you waited all those years and then you're told by God to sacrifice him on the altar. And when he had him on the altar and he raised the knife to sacrifice his son, God says, you don't need to do that. Now I know that you obey my voice. The light goes on. Ah. See, now I, in my human reaction, if I didn't understand what was going on and God asked me to do that, I'd say, you mean to tell me that you made me travel all this way for 3 days, go up on this mountain, build this altar, and do what you want me to do, only to tell me, okay, you don't have to do it? What a waste of time. Except for the fact that God says, now I know that you obey my voice. See, the whole point is living by faith and being faithful to do what God wants us to do. If He asked us, if He asked one of us, drive to L.A., got something for you to do. Oh, okay. So you drive to L.A. You get to L.A., you're in the midst of all the traffic down there, and you wonder, why in the world am I here? Okay, Lord has something. The Lord says, okay, now go back home. Waste of gasoline, waste of time. Who knows, maybe you had a flat tire on the way. You're hungry, you're tired. God doesn't have to have a reason for leading us to do what He wants us to do, other than the fact of developing a relationship with Him, to be faithful to do whatever He would have us to do. Jesus said, the one who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. We've had people come out to this church that had tremendous music ability. Also, we're called and were tremendous communicators for teaching. And came out and said, is there any way the body out here can use us in service to Christ? And we just said, well, join the group, join the family here, and fellowship with us for a while, and we'll see how the Lord leads. They weren't interested in that. I want to be used right now. Can you use my talents? Well, faithfulness is the basis. If God has called you and gifted you to be a teacher, a preacher, a musician, a deacon, an elder, or whatever He has for you, the key is faithfulness, but that must become known within the body of Christ. You can't just show up and say, hey, I'm an evangelist. Either you're going to use me or I'll find some other church. You can't do that. Nobody knows how faithful you are. Nobody observes you. Nobody fellowships with you to know of your faithfulness. The two go hand in hand. Whatever your function is and gift is in the body of Christ, and faithfulness in ministering that ministry is very important. If you're not faithful, no matter how gifted you are, if you're not faithful, you can't serve. Simple as that. But faithfulness is the key in the body of Christ. What the Lord wants us to do is be faithful to do what He would have us to do. It is interesting in Micah, as we read through here, it's the sins of Jacob. They were not faithful to do what the Lord wanted them to do. They thought the heathen would be judged, but God was going to judge them. Verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. And her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. They brought prostitution into the church. They took the money that the prostitutes gave, and they went and purchased the metals for the idols to put up in their church as part of their worship service. Everything they did in mixing with the Scriptures and the reading and study of the Scriptures, everything that they did was exactly what the Scriptures said not to do, that it was sin. But they wanted to draw the people. They wanted the money. They brought in the harlots and the idols. And God says, I'm going to tear you down. And that happened in 721 B.C. The northern 10 tribes fell under the onslaught of the Assyrians. These are God's chosen people. That's why I said earlier, this is the same God that deals with His church. Judgment is and has begun from the house of God. And we're going to finish up 1 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning in church, but next week we're going to begin 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about how the Christians in Corinth did not deal with sin in the church. That's a problem. And when you're trying to attract people and attract money, and that is the motivation for the things that you do, you don't deal with sin in the church. Because usually the person or people who are committing the sins have connections and they're bonded with other people in the church, and they're going to get upset with you if you try to deal with it. That's what happened in Corinth. God's going to deal with the sins of His church, and if the church doesn't deal with the sins of the church, then God's going to deal with the church. He says, verse 8, therefore I will wail and howl, I will go stripped and naked. I told you Micah was a character. He went naked as he preached. He howled as a jackal at nighttime, and he made the noises of the ostrich during the daytime so that people would notice him and his message. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. So he says, the sins have come all the way down from the north, and it is now in the southern two kingdoms where Micah lives. He lives just right outside of Jerusalem. He says, it's an incurable disease that has spread from the northern 10 tribes down to the southern two tribes. And it's incurable. So it has to be put out of its misery. And the howl of the jackal and the mourning of the ostrich were just signs of the prophet weeping and wailing and lamenting over the sins of God's people, to the point that their sins became so grievous that it was impossible for them to turn back, and God was going to bring judgment. Verse 10. Tell it not in Gath. As I said, Moresheth Gath is the city from which Micah was from verse 1 it says he is of Moresheth. It's Moresheth Gath. Gath is the region around which these 12 cities that he's going to name are located. They're all within a 10-mile radius of his city. And he is now being more centralized. He talked about the sins of both the north and the south. He has said now the sins have spread to the south, and now he's focused on the very district that he lives in. He says, tell it not in Gath, weep not at all, and Beth Ophrah, roll yourself in the dust. Interesting, Beth Ophrah in Hebrew means the house of dust. And it is interesting, he's taking the names of these cities and he's saying, as your name means, so it will be to you. This city that means the city of dust, the city was probably out in the midst of a barren land, a lot of dust storms. Basically, the prophet says, you are going to be made dust. You're going to be made ruin. Laid to the ground. You're going to be like a dust storm out in the wilderness. Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitants of Shafir. Shafir means beauty. And their nakedness. They were very self-conscious about the looks of their city, and they named it the Beautiful City. He says, well, it's going to be made naked. You can see Micah saying, it's going to be made naked like I am. And the beauty of the city is going to be torn down and brought naked, and the sins of the people are going to be brought before the Lord. Then he says, the inhabitants of Zanan does not go out. Zanan means to go out, and he says, you're not going to go out. Their boasting of their city is that they were free to come and go and do as they please, and he says, you're not going to be able to. In other words, this city is going to show that they're going to be surrounded by the Babylonians when they come in 586 BC, and they're not going to be free to go out because the enemy is going to be right there waiting for them and, in fact, destroy them. He says, Beth Azel mourns. Its place to stand is taken away from you. Beth Azel has to do with experiencing the comforts. He says, you're going to mourn. You're going to become like bitterness. So whatever you have named yourselves, you're going to become just the opposite. For the inhabitants of Maroth pined for good. But disaster came down from Yahweh. So they pined for the good, but they were given the bad and were made bitter from the Maroth to the gate of Jerusalem. O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot. Lachish is the Hebrew word for horse. And so he says, harness the chariot to the swift steeds or horses. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. So sin in the southern part of Israel actually began in this city. They actually imported the idol worship. If this doesn't sound familiar, they actually brought in the ideas of the northern kingdom as to how to attract people and please people. So they said, hey, in the north, they bring in the temple prostitutes, and they make money, and they make idols, and... And I'm sure there's somebody in the group says, you know, that's sin. We're not supposed to be doing that. We're the people of God, and we're supposed to be separate. We're not supposed to bring in the heathen worship. And people are saying, well, we need money. We need people. People are becoming disinterested. We need to attract the people. So sin began at Lachish. For the transgression of Israel were found in you. So Israel, of course, being the northern 10 tribes, also known as Jacob, the transgressions of Israel had come down and swept down and infiltrated now the south as well. Therefore you shall give presents to Moreshethgath, that's the city in which he lives. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. I will yet bring an heir, that's an inheritor, to you, O an inhabitant of Marashah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. These are all cities within the district of Gath. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair. Some of us wouldn't have to worry about that. This is what they were to do about it. Shave yourself. That's a sign of mourning. Of repentance. Remember what happened? The last 2 weeks we studied Jonah. When Jonah says, yet in 40 days, and this place shall be destroyed. Well, they shaved their heads, they put on sackcloth, they sat in ashes, they fasted, they wouldn't eat, just to influence God to not bring the judgment, to show that they had repented. It is interesting what they were to do. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. And that's exactly what happened. When Nebuchadnezzar came down in 586 BC, as that was actually the third and final siege against Jerusalem, the children were taken into bondage, taken away to Babylon. And so the message was for the adults, for the people in the region, He says, sin has spread all the way down to the south now. We are now engaging in heathen practices, even in our temple services. We're sinning against God. We're doing the very things that God says not to do. And yet there was an attitude. If you read all the way through the major and minor prophets, there was an attitude of God's people, and we're God's chosen people. God's not going to judge us. He's going to judge the heathen. And God shows what kind of a father He is that He did bring judgment on His chosen people because He cares. He will not let His people take advantage of grace and mercy. He will deal with His people and judge His people. Their children did go into captivity. It is interesting in Micah, in chapters 1 and 2, as I told you, we'll take chapter 2 next week, but in chapters 1 and 2, is the first section of Micah. These two chapters correspond to the two commandments that Jesus gave that summarize the law. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Micah chapter 1 has to do with the sins of the people against God. And Micah chapter 2 has to do with the sins of the people against themselves. And that'll be next week as we study. You might say, well, this is not good stuff to study. We want some exciting things and some good news here. By studying these texts, we learn about who God is. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. As I told you from 1 Peter 4:17, judgment will begin from the house of God. Hebrews chapter 12 says, whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And if you're not being disciplined, then you're not a child of God. Because God will discipline His people who are sinning against Him and sinning against the rest of the people. If that is not taking place, then you have an illegitimate claim on being a child of God, because God's Spirit inside of you is going to deal with you. It is a very healthy thing to walk with reverence for God. And just because He will not bring judgment right away or bring discipline right away, that does not mean that it's okay. He gives us grace and leaves us room to respond to His Spirit and respond to His Word and submit to Him and walk humbly before Him. He does not want to unleash the discipline and the judgment in order to correct us and bring us back. But He will if we don't listen and if we don't respond. You see, we still are living under grace. Because it is a gift from God for Him to discipline us and correct us. And it's a blessing from God for Him to keep us. As I said, Galatians 5:17, the Spirit of God has been placed within us so that we can't do the things that we want to do. Because whenever we step out to do what we want to do, God's Spirit is there to oppose the desires of the flesh and to discipline us and to stop us. See, that's His faithfulness. It's His faithfulness to us that allows us this great privilege to be a child of God and to walk in a very intimate, personal way with the Lord Jesus Christ as His living Spirit dwells and lives inside of us. He is faithful to correct us and to bring judgment, but we need to learn to listen. We need to learn to respond. Not in a legalistic way or to laws and rules and regulations, but to the true and living God as He speaks to our hearts about what He would want us to do. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the message of the prophets, which is actually Your message. You have set Your standard of holiness upon the earth, which we cannot keep. We confess that we have fallen short of the glory of God and we stand as sinners before You. Because of the effects of sin upon our minds and upon our hearts, we confess our need to listen to and respond to Your Spirit and to Your Word as You lead us and guide us and minister to us. We just pray that You, out of Your mercy and out of Your grace, You would awaken our hearts to create within us a servant's heart, to walk humbly before our God, Just as the children of Israel were brought the message to repent, keep God's word before they bring the word to the world, so as your people, the message to us is that our relationship with you comes first. Our response to your word and your spirit comes first, so that our lives will be effective for Christ and others will see Jesus in us. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to understand these things, that you'd work these things out in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.